I grew up in the north a number of years ago, probably 5, maybe 6 years ago at the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. I was asked if I would bring a presentation on the Southern Baptist Convention, and I said, get somebody in the south to do that. There are, I think, 80 churches in Wisconsin that are Southern Baptist churches. About 30 of them have Baptist in their name. I don't know a single one of them. I've never been to one of those churches. I didn't recognize any of the names. Many of them are black churches in Madison and in Milwaukee. But I did some significant study, and in the Southern Baptist Convention, in most of the churches, not all, but in most of the churches, you simply give your missionary money to the convention, and they hire the missionaries and send them out. And a few years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention brought home 5,000 missionaries because of finances. And for the average Southern Baptist church, it made no difference. They were unaffected, because they just send their money to the convention. The convention hires the missionaries, sends them out, and run out of money, they bring them home. In churches like ours, if we start running into financial problems and start thinking about cutting back on missionaries, we're talking about people we know. We're talking about families who have been in our churches and have presented ministries to us, and that we are praying for on a regular basis, and we're reading their prayer letters, and we start thinking about having to cut one of those missionaries. That's a hard thing for us to do, because we become engaged in their ministries as it ought to be. One of my jobs at Maranatha when our second president came was troubleshooter. We joke on campus that I've held every position on campus, including president. I was even dean of women for one day. They made me dean of women for one day so I could say I've done everything. Started out hauling trash. That was my very first job. I got promoted to night watchman. We had, back in those days, one night watchman on from 10 to 12. Locked everything that was lockable at 12 o'clock. And if you got back to campus after midnight, you just found a window that couldn't be locked and climbed in that way. But when our second president came, Maranatha was in dire straits. And part of it was just poor management. So he moved me from office to office, starting new offices or fixing old offices. And one thing I did at Maranatha was I started the fundraising office. For 15 years, we basically didn't do any fundraising. And in colleges these days, you just can't survive on student tuition. It's out of sight, but it's not enough. And so part of that fundraising task was to help churches, and I soon discovered that the vast majority of our fundamental Baptist churches in America are fully capable of not only providing for their own needs, but providing for missionary needs to an almost unlimited amount, if it were not for bad financial practices. I talk to people making six figures who live from paycheck to paycheck. People with no money in the bank get to the end of the year and they're broke. And I thought, how can this be? You know, at that time I was making, you know, 1/4 or 1/5 of what they were making, and I was, you know, putting money away for retirement and taking care of my kids and my family. And as I began working with these churches and the church members, I realized that Americans waste an awful lot of money, including believers. Now, sometimes it's just ignorance. Sometimes just haven't thought through it. Sometimes it's taxes. I mentioned to Pastor about that possibility. If you're a retiree and you've got some kind of retirement fund, IRA, 401, whatever, it didn't used to make any difference, but with Trump's significant increase in the standard deduction, you can give money to your church or to any charitable organization out of your retirement fund, never pay taxes on that money. If you have $100,000 in a retirement fund and you're 70 years old, the government says you must take out 5%. So you take out that 5%, and then the government's going to take 15% of that back in taxes, and I don't know what the state tax is in North Carolina, but a few more percentage perhaps, I don't know, 5% maybe. So 20% of that money goes right back to the government that you just got. So you take out your 5, you give 1,000 back, and you're left with 4. But you could take that 5,000 or any part of that 5,000, give it straight to your church. So if you decide you're going to give $1,000 to the church, then you take that $1,000 and don't withdraw it. Just have your company write a check out to the church. Go straight to the church. You never see it. I asked my agent to send it to me because it doesn't normally have your name on it. It's just made out to West Haven Baptist Church, so I always ask them, mail it to me so I can put it in an envelope, and because I don't always give 100% to just general fund. So I don't pay tax on that. It's tax-free. I'll never pay tax on that. So if you're taking out your required minimum distributions, you may want to talk to your agent about diverting some of that directly to the church. Save you $200 on every $1,000 that you donate to any place, which means you either have a little extra money in your pocket or you can up your donation by 20%. Amen. And Uncle Sam is the one who's paying that, not you. When I was in development, I became a firm believer in tax avoidance. Now, tax evasion is illegal. Don't do that. Okay? Your pastor would prefer that you send your checks, you know, while you're sitting in the pew and writing them out, not having to send them from a prison cell someplace. So, you know, we want you to be legal. But tax avoidance is simply doing whatever is legal to give the government the absolute minimum amount that is required. Now, we do have a biblical obligation to pay taxes, I'm sorry to say. But there is a legitimate use of government. It's biblical. Paul was very clear, you pay what's due. But you are under no obligation to make charitable deductions to the U.S. government or to the government of North Carolina. You can keep as much of your money as you legally can, and you should. You should do that, because I would argue that you also have a moral obligation not to pay more than you should. Okay, that was free. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul has glorious ministry for willing churches and church ministries and people within churches. That includes a method for accomplishing our goals. Today we want to look at this glorious manifestation of a willing church. Paul begins this in chapter 4, verses 16 and 18, and we'll move on into chapter 5 tonight because it's really one long sermon that I'm breaking up into two pieces for you so that we get out of here before supper time. Paul says in verse 16, "For which cause..." He's talking now here about verse 14, God has raised up the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to raise you up. All things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. And because of this concept of resurrection, because of this manifestation of what God has done and is doing in our lives, Paul declares then in verse 15, "For which cause we faint not." Now, if you were here on Thursday night, we started, "We faint not." Paul's now coming back around to that theme, "We faint not." Why do we faint not? Our outward man perishes. This body's getting tired. My wife celebrated a big birthday not too long ago. 3/4 of a century. And I'm right behind her. I married a slightly older woman. And I'm getting there. I'm working toward it. This outward man perishes. There aren't very many guarantees in life, but there is one. If the Lord doesn't come back, you're going to die. Doctors think maybe they have found, you know, the fountain of youth, the elixir of life. Scripture said it's appointed a man wants to die. This outward body is going to perish. But Paul says that's not the important part. He says the inward man is renewed day by day. See, the reality for a believer is not this physical body. The reality for the believer is the inward man. Paul says we can be confident that the trials that we're going through, the difficulties that we have, Paul lists those out later on, but those trials are working for us, not against us. The trials we go through, that God allows us to go through, they're not meant and they're not designed to destroy us. They are designed to strengthen us. We look back at Job and the trials he went through. God was not doing that to try to destroy Job. God had significant confidence in Job that he would come through those trials for the better, and he did. I teach class in Hebrew poetry once in a while, and we talk about the book of Job because nobody's exactly sure who wrote Job. There's one school of thought that says Job wrote Job, and then there's another school of thought that said Solomon wrote Job. Job was a real story, but Solomon did the writing. And I've often wondered, if Solomon wrote Job, that Job is, you know, going through life, everything's just as it ought to be, nice family, he's wealthy, he's well known, he's living well, and all of a sudden everything comes apart. I mean, he loses his wealth, he loses his family, he loses his health, his wife says, curse God, God die. And then, almost suddenly, he's got all of his wealth back. He's got his health back. His wife, she pays a little price for her comment because she has to have all those kids over again. And it's all back to normal. And if Job didn't write Job, he may never have seen that last chapter or the first chapter. If Solomon wrote Job, Job lived the rest of his life saying, where did that come from? What in the world happened at that point? Because God never says at the end when he's talking to Job, this is why this happened to you. We see that in those first introductory chapters, and if Job didn't write those, he may never have found out about those till he got to heaven. And if that was the case, I can imagine the very first thing he did was walk to the throne of God and said, what in the world? What was that? See, God doesn't want us to be damaged, destroyed by our trials. He wants to strengthen us. And so Paul could declare we faint not, because what does it matter about the outward person? What difference does it make if I go through trials, if I go through difficulties, if I go through significant health problems? What does it matter if the outward person is perishing so long as the inward person is experiencing spiritual renewal? Now, Paul's not suggesting the body's not important. He's not suggesting that we ignore its warnings and its needs. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, and we need to take good care of them. But we can't control the aging process very much. This body is not designed today to live forever. It's the way God created humanity, but sin has messed that up. And so in verse 16, Paul emphasizes this inward renewal. Now understand, suffering in and of itself does not make us holy. In fact, suffering could make us far worse Christians than we are today if we don't respond properly. Because sometimes we can respond very negatively to trials and difficulties. Or sometimes we can just, you know, keep that stiff upper lip and continue on without growing as a result of the trial. We just push through it and pat ourselves on the back and say, I did a good job. But when we yield to the Lord and when we turn to His Word and when we trust Him to work through the sufferings or the difficulties or the trials, then our suffering makes us far better Christians. It is part of our sanctifying process. And so one writer said, yard by yard, life is hard, but inch by inch, life's a cinch. That's many times what we end up doing, is taking life one step at a time, one day at a time. We plan for the future, we look down the road, but life happens just a minute at a time. Since the reality is the inward man, not the outward man, then Paul goes on to say, our affliction is light. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. When you live by faith in Christ, you get the right perspective on suffering. And in verse 17, Paul draws these comparisons. There's on one side, light affliction. Now, keep in mind what Paul means by light affliction. Turn over a few pages to chapter 11, verse 23. Are they, the Judaizers that we talked about early, those opponents of Paul, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more often, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. 40 stripes was the death penalty under Roman law. So the standard beating, the most serious beating, was 39 stripes, 40 stripes, even if the person survived, he was viewed as dead, and that gave him some significant advantages. You don't tax dead people, at least the Romans didn't. Verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in parables in the city, in parables in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in parables among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings and cold and nakedness. This is Paul's light affliction. Makes it hard for us to complain, doesn't it? Paul said, this is nothing. This is a mosquito bite. Because all of that deals with the outward man. And the outward man isn't where the focus is. It's not what's important in a Christian's life. The inward man flourishes through these difficult times. So the light affliction is balanced by the weight of glory. You think Paul worried much about those light afflictions as he was looking toward heaven? Paul says these light afflictions are momentary. Got some young people in here, you know. I can remember when I was in college, man, I was going to live forever. Now, I knew in the back of my mind I would get to be this old. But I really thought it was going to take a whole lot longer. This life is momentary. It flies by. We wonder where the time has gone. But Paul balances that out with the eternal. going to come a time when you and I don't have to worry about getting older. All that kind of stuff quits. We get to heaven, we're at the perfect age for the rest of eternity. There are no light afflictions. Paul balances working against us with working for us. Those trials, those tribulations, those difficulties, they work against the outer body. They do not work against the inner person. And so Paul is writing today with tomorrow in view. He was weighing the present trials against the future glory, and he discovered that his trials were actually working for him. Now, we don't want to misunderstand Paul's principle. Christian cannot live any way he pleases and expect everything to turn to the glory of God in the end. Paul was writing about trials that were experienced as he was going about God's work. Sometimes we Christians simply shoot ourselves in the foot. We get ourselves into trouble not because of God and not because of His glory, but because of our own sinfulness. And while God is capable of turning those events to His glory, at the same time, they may do damage to the Christian involved. So God can turn suffering into glory. He can turn difficulties into glory. But He does not turn sin into glory. Sin must be judged because there's no glory in sin. So our afflictions are light because we understand it's the inner man, not the outer man. And Paul says our afflictions are light because our final reality is the invisible. In verse 18, he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The invisible world, the non-material world, the spiritual world, Paul says, is the only real world. Great men and women of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. They achieved what they did because they saw the invisible. They were looking forward to something they could not see. I've never seen heaven. I read about it. I teach a class in eschatology. I teach my students about it. Never been there. Never seen it. I've never seen Jesus. Had a man in our church a number of years ago who had conversations with Jesus on a regular basis. He would come meet him at his bed some nights. He'd lay there in bed and talk to Jesus. Jesus would stand at the foot of the bed. He and I had some interesting discussions about that, but these are the invisible things. You know, when you say, I'm ready to go home, it's 10 to 12, getting close to lunchtime, I'm ready to go. We go to a place that we see. It's got an address, and there's a door, and we can feel that door, and we walk in, we can sit down on the sofa or on our favorite chair. This is all stuff we feel, all stuff we know. Paul wasn't worried about that home. Paul didn't have one of those. His home was the unseen. His home was a place, now, he got to go there. Wasn't allowed to talk about it, but he got to go there. Can you imagine how disappointing that must have been to get to heaven and then be told, sorry, this was a mistake. You're not supposed to be here quite yet. You got to go back. You've got a few things yet to do. He knew where home was. And he looked forward to home. Hadn't written the song in his day, but he would have liked, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Things of this world seem so real because we can see them, we can feel them. You know, I can sit in my house. I can drive my car. You got up this morning, you opened the closet, you picked out the clothing that you were going to wear today. You sat down and you tasted your breakfast. You can feel your money. Well, maybe credit cards. You can feel your credit cards. Who uses money anymore? We are pretty much in a cashless society, but you know, you can feel those things. Those are part of the external body. That's part of the external life. But that's all temporal. It's all going to pass away sometime. Can't take anything with you. But you do get to send it ahead, because it's part of the invisible. We need to be careful, because it's not that the material and the spiritual oppose one another. I teach church history once in a while, and you go through those times in the Catholic Church when they were big on the monasteries and the hermits and the nunneries and all of that sort of thing. And the idea was, you can be material, you can live in the world, or you can be spiritual. It's one or the other. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. So it's one of my favorite verses when I was working in development and fundraising at Maranatha. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Paul instructs Timothy to charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, fat-headed. Don't get a big head over your money. Nor trust in uncertain riches. Anybody here with any money in the stock market? Your retirement funds? Hate to open up that statement that you get every month and see how much money you lost in the last several months. Uncertain riches. Don't trust in those things, but trust in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, all of us are rich in different ways. And what Paul was saying here, talking to the rich, verse 18, the rich people should do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Paul is saying here, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing wrong with having a lot of money, as long as you understand where that money came from and where it should be going. My wife has some good friends that live over in Alabama. They used to live in Illinois, and his business was in Illinois, but he just got so tired of Illinois politics and taxes that he moved down to Alabama. Lord never gave them any children. He was a lawyer. She was a bigwig in an insurance company, and she gave that up when they moved. But he makes several million dollars a year and gives away several million dollars a year. He says, I don't plan on taking any of this with me. And he said, I don't plan on having a big will. He said, I've got what I need to live on. And he said, right now, my job is to make money to give away. Nothing wrong with being wealthy. It's when the attitude is get all you can all you get, sit on the lid. You've lost sight of why you're even here on earth. Now, Paul didn't give money away. He didn't have much money to give away. He gave away something more precious than money. He was giving away the gospel. And so Paul says, it's not material versus spiritual. He says when we use the material, when we use the external life, when we use this body to do God's will, he transforms the material into the spiritual. What is part of this life becomes part of the next life as we use it for his glory. And so we value the material because it can be used to promote the spiritual. But how do we look at things that are invisible? Well, it's by faith. When you read the Word of God, you accept it by faith. When you read about heaven, you accept its reality by faith. When you read about Jesus Christ, you accept his reality by faith. The Word of God tells us so, and Hebrews 11, verse 1 begins. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Substance is the actuality of something. It's fascinating that the substance of faith, the actuality of faith, is what is not seen. And the evidence of these things not seen, evidence is something that's presented typically in a court of law, to argue for truth. So faith is the evidence, it is the substance of what we can't see and what that entire list of people in Hebrews 11 never saw. They were waiting for a city whose maker is God. They were looking forward to the future. So Abraham looked for a heavenly city and turned away from the physical city of Sodom. Lot had his focus on the physical, on the material. And he chose Sodom over heaven. Now, it's fascinating the New Testament says Lot was a righteous man. We theologians scratch our head and say, okay, if you say so, just not much evidence there in the Old Testament, but it's what the New Testament declares. He must have lived with a significant guilty conscience. Now, of course, the unsaved world looks at us. They scratch their heads, say, you guys are a little odd. You're a little strange. Because we insist on the reality of the invisible world and they insist on the reality of the visible. But Christians are content to govern their lives by eternal values. Adoniram Judson was the father of American missions. He was an example of this glorious manifestation of the importance of the spiritual. Born in 1788, his father was a congregational minister. Adoniram was precocious. He was reading the King James at the age of 3. He was reading the New Testament in Greek at the age of 10. He was stubborn, however, and he and his father went round and round multiple times. Judson went to Brown College, Baptist College, at the age of 16, graduated at the age of 19. Brown was a Baptist college, but there was a lot of unbelief and atheism there at the time, and he became a good friend of a fellow by the name of Jacob Eames, an ardent atheist. Judson graduated, didn't really have a goal in life, and so he ended up going not too far away to Plymouth, Massachusetts, taught there. Not for very long. While he was there, he wrote a textbook for what we would call today high school English grammar, wrote another one on arithmetic. But he decided teaching was not for him, didn't know what else to do, so he went home. And when he went home, he told his parents that he was an atheist. And in the coming weeks, he and his father argued theology, his mother wept. Nobody could convince Judson to move. So he decided to go to New York. It's where the action was. It's where the money would be. He would go there and he would make his life's fortune. Didn't work very well. Before long, he was like the prodigal son, out of money, out of friends, realized, I can survive at home, I can't survive here. So he headed home. On his way, he had, of course, that famous episode of sleeping in a hotel next to a dying man. Got in late. They warned him, it's the only place we have for you, but just on the other side of the curtain, there's a man who's probably not going to survive the night. His heart was hard. His body was tired. He said, I'll take it. Heard the man, people coming and going, finally fell asleep. Woke up the next morning. Everything was quiet. At the desk, they apologized for the noise. And he said, when I fell asleep, I didn't hear a thing. He said, what happened to the man? Well, he died last night. And Judson asked who he was. Normally you wouldn't do that, I don't think. But it was Jacob Eames, his close friend from college, who is now in hell. Changed his life. He went home. He was contrite. He was willing to talk to just about anybody, and so two professors from Andover Seminary, the Congregational Seminary, came. They invited him to study at their school. He was still lost, and very unusual for a conservative seminary to invite an unsaved person to come and study, but they recognized potential there. And so he enrolled in October of 1808, and 2 months later he trusted Christ as Savior. Well, as we mentioned early, Andover was a center of missionary emphasis and influence and interest. And so he met some of those men who were going to change the world for missions. And he began to consider heading to the mission field seriously. And in February of 1810, he committed himself to foreign missions. Met with some of that immortal seven that we've talked about earlier, laid out their plans for going to the mission field, and in the summer of 1810, they established this mission agency with the Congregational Church and began to make plans to go to India. That summer, Adoniram, just 21 years old, met Anne Haseltine. She was an attractive 21-year-old lady, strong-willed, but it was love at first sight. And Adoniram began making plans to take her to India with him. February of 1812, Judson bid farewell to his parents, whom he would never see again in his life. 2 days later, he and Anne were married in the parlor of her home. The following day, the men were ordained to gospel ministry, commissioned as missionaries. And 2 weeks after their wedding, Judson and his wife sailed from Salem to go to India. Before Judson asked Anne to marry him, he wrote a letter to her father requesting permission to marry his daughter. Now, that still happens sometimes today in our culture. Both of my sons-in-law came to me and asked if they could ask to marry my daughter, get my permission before they ask her. The young man who came to talk to me about our youngest daughter was from the inner city of Chicago, and he had a desire to go back there, teach in the public school system as a missionary to school kids, because he had been saved in the inner city of Chicago because of the ministry of church there. Our daughter had visited down there a few times. The youth pastor's wife slept with a 9mm under her pillow every night. And I wasn't too terribly excited about my baby girl heading for the inner city of Chicago. But this is what Judson wrote to Anne's father. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, to insult, to persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls? For the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathens, saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" And he said, "Yes, I give you my blessing." And God changed missions forever. Father, thank you.